are mightily grateful for your presence tonight. Some dear friends again with us, and it's so good to see them and all of you who have come to encourage this gospel effort. Let me again express my genuine appreciation for the invitation extended and thus this third opportunity to be in a gospel meeting with this good church. I am grateful also for the elders permitting me to bring the two books that I brought. I appreciate greatly those of you who have seen fit to get those books. The first book, The Spirit of Liberalism, was written in great grief and sorrow. The entirety of that book literally bathed in sorrow over the tremendously negative, destructive influence that liberalism has had in our great brotherhood. The second book was written in great joy and great happiness, and I hope that you will find them helpful to you, but I appreciate that very much. I've enjoyed the meeting so much, the good singing, the great meal on Sunday, the periods of fellowship and good meals enjoyed with several families during the course of the week. The good elders here who stand for the truth, who love the truth. The deacons and all of you who work together in a spirit of love and unity, so very encouraging. It's just been a joy to be with David and to meet his good wife and to know that you have a family like this working here with you. David is the kind of man that you like instantly. He's just such a pleasant man in every way. He has such a gentle disposition and pleasant personality. Fits in so well with the church here. Loves the church, loves God, loves the truth, loves the old Jerusalem gospel. Has an uncompromising spirit. You ought to be mightily thankful to have a man and a family like this working with you. They are difficult to find in our present day. Based on my experience in talking with elders and preachers and congregations on a very extensive basis throughout the brotherhood, I'm convinced there are far more sound congregations looking for preachers like the one you have, with a family like he has, than there are such preachers looking for sound works. It's a crisis in the church today with regard to sound gospel preachers who love the truth and preach it so faithfully. I surely hope that he will stay here and his family with you for years, and you can continue to work together in this marvelous spirit that prevails in the church here. Several visitors that have been here 2, 3, or 4 of the services of this gospel meeting, who are not members of this church, but have come to support this gospel effort. It's just been mightily encouraging also from that perspective. And I could just go on and on trying to express my appreciation and gratitude for your allowing me to come, your pleasant attention, your good response to the lessons, which is a compliment to you, not to me. Preaching the truth for one who loves the truth is the easiest thing in the world to do. And when you respond as you have, that's simply your way of expressing your love for the truth. And that is an encouraging thing. But I've enjoyed these 4 days and hope that our studies together have been helpful and beneficial, edifying and instructive to all of us as we have come together and now on this closing night of this gospel effort. All the commandments which I command you this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to prove you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and fed you with manna which you knew not, neither did your fathers know, that ye might know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness. Thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command you this day, lest when thou hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou sayest in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember that it is the Lord thy God that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroyeth before thy face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. Deuteronomy chapter 8. The book of Deuteronomy constitutes Moses' final sermon to the nation of Israel. God promised Abraham, I will make of thee a great nation, I will give them the land of Canaan. On the border of the land of Canaan, with God now ready to carry them in the land and fulfill that second promise to Abraham, I will give thy seed the land of Canaan, they turned their hearts back into Egypt. God wanted them to go forward into Canaan. Instead, they turned backward to go into Egypt. And thus, God caused them to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. Now, as Moses speaks, they are back where they started 40 years earlier. They have traveled for 40 years, and they have not taken one forward step. That is what happens when man cuts himself off from God, when man embarks on the course of self-will, when man charts his own course for his own life, when man decides he's going to have his way, at that moment, and as long as he goes that route, he will not take a single forward step. Every step is a backward step. And so 603,550 funerals were performed in the wilderness. And every time they followed that figurative black hearse out to the lonely place of the dead and deposited in the bosom of the earth some loved one, that was God's way of saying, this is what happens when you refuse to do what I tell you to do. And thus this second generation have been trained 40 years in the wilderness. They have seen one visual aid after another, one portrait of death after another, painted before their eyes, warning them, this is what happens when you refuse to listen to God, when your minds turn inward, and when you chart your own course. And thus Moses is preaching his heart out. He has 1 month to live. And he's trying to prepare these people to go into the land of Canaan and serve God in love and gratitude. What are the lessons that are set forth in this book, of which Deuteronomy 8 is a marvelous, beautiful summary? The principles in this book are ageless. The principles in this book were characteristic of the patriarchal age, the Mosaic age, and yes, of the Christian age. They are principles that are timeless. They embrace man in every age. These are principles essential that man must employ in his life if heaven is ever to be his home. Moses commences by stressing the need to obey God. In verses 1, 2, 6, 11, and 20, 5 times in 20 verses, he stresses the need to obey God. God has never desired or required but one thing from man. That is the obedience of faith compelled by love. That's all that man can give. God supplies the grace, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Titus 2 verse 11. The Holy Spirit supplies the revelation. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. And Jesus Christ supplies the redeeming blood. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. Matthew 26, 28. What else is left for man to do? Respond to God's grace in the obedience of faith by obeying the directives of the Holy Spirit set forth in the New Testament in order to be cleansed by blood and added to the church that Jesus said, I will build. And thus Paul summed it up in one verse. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Galatians 5, 6. God has always demanded one thing from man. Faith that obeys God. Faith compelled by love that obeys God. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Luke 6, 46. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. 1 Peter 1 and verse 21. And then salvation is offered to a select group, an exclusive group. Them that obey Him. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. God wants man's obedience. God demands man's obedience. And therefore, when man responds to God's grace in the obedience of faith, God by grace through blood washes away his sins and plants the hope of eternal life in his bosom. If this second generation was to go into Canaan and live a profitable life, a happy life, a contented life, a peace of mind life, a life that would enable them to go home to heaven at the close thereof, they would have to live in the obedience of faith. Moses says 5 times, you need to obey the commands of God. Secondly, Moses stresses that there are no optional commands. The very first word in this chapter presses that point. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do. There's no such thing as an optional take it or leave it command. If we just ponder the word command, common sense can help us to see this is something that must be done. There's nothing optional about it. I cannot pick and choose. I must do it. Commands imply laws. There must be laws in order for there to be commands in order to obey laws. And God has always had laws for His people to express their faith and love in obedience to. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his brother and every man his neighbor, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah 31:31-34. Looking back on that great fault, that great truth, the Hebrew writer said, But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, Hebrews 8:6-8, and then he picks up Jeremiah's prophecy and he quotes it word for word, looking down the stream of time to that point in time when God would make a new covenant with the house of Israel. God says, I will write my law in their hearts. There were laws under the patriarchal system. There was a law in the Garden of Eden even before sin became a reality. There were laws in the Mosaic system. And the New Testament is full of laws. And God commands us to obey these laws. We are under the law to Christ. 1 Corinthians 9:21. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. Paul speaks of the law of the Spirit of life, which is just a synonym for the gospel system, Romans 8:2. Paul speaks of the law of faith, Romans 3:27. And James talks about the royal law, James 2:8. And thus the New Testament is full of law. When faith responds to God's will by obeying these laws compelled by love, then God's grace through the blood of Christ takes care of everything else. There are laws to obey, commands to submit to. And all of these laws are in our best interest. This is not a cold legalistic system. God has never given a cold legalistic system. The system of patriarchy was a grace faith system. The Mosaic system was a grace faith system. Christianity is a grace faith system. If patriarchy and the Mosaic system were law systems, then all of those people were lost, because a man cannot be saved by law. Once he transgresses one law, he is a transgressor, and law can only condemn, it cannot justify. Everyone from Adam to Moses who submitted to God's grace in the obedience of faith was saved in view of the coming of Jesus Christ. Every man from the giving of law to Moses to Acts 2 was saved by God's grace when they responded to that grace in the obedience of faith in view of the coming of Christ. And every man from Acts 2 unto the end of the ages who is saved by God's grace when he responds to that grace in the obedience of faith in view of what Jesus Christ has done. Paul summed it up, for by grace, that's God's part. Are ye saved? That's the objective. Through faith, that's man's part. Ephesians 2:8. In every age, from Adam to the end of the ages, every man, every woman that has ever been saved, ever will be saved by God's grace in view of his obedience of faith, while those involved in the obedience of faith look to the cross and the redeeming blood for the forgiveness of their sins. There are laws to obey. These are God's laws. And every single law God has ever given was penned with man's happiness and well-being and success and prosperity and peace of mind and eternal redemption in man. There is a warmth to divine law, as through law God strives to draw men unto himself. Deuteronomy 6:24, two chapters prior to our text. Moses said, and God has commanded us to obey all of these statutes and to fear him for our good always. Every law God has ever given has been in man's best interest. God has never given a cold, law-dominated, legalistic system. Such systems leaves man in a state of condemnation. God's grace in every age covers every person who responds to that grace in the obedience of faith while looking to the redeeming blood of Christ as the only hope for human redemption. And therefore, Moses stresses there are no optional commands. There are laws to be obeyed. And thirdly, Moses presses that real joy and happiness is the result of submitting to these laws. Twice in verses 1 and 3, Moses said, do you really want to live? Do you want to live from God's perspective? Then you're going to have to submit to the laws that God has given. Worldly people think that real joy can only be enjoyed by doing worldly things. You have to wear a certain brand of clothing, live in a certain kind of house, in a certain part of town. You have to be able to dine at certain restaurants. You have to be able to drink a certain brand of liquor. You have to have money, and you have to be able to accumulate a lot of material things, and you have to involve yourself in illicit sexual affairs. Solomon adopted the worldly concept of happiness. I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was that good for the sons of men, which they should do under the heaven all the days of their life. Ecclesiastes 2:3. He's raising the question in essence, what should I do all the days of my life? I want to really enjoy life and be happy every step of the way. How can I do that? What should I do to have this, experience this all the days of my life? And you know well how he adopted the worldly concept, the world's answer to those questions. And he tried everything the world offers. He said in regard to that quest, whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 10. And then he stood back and looked at himself. And he made this tragic statement. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do. And behold, all, not some, all, not nearly all was vanity and vexation of spirit. And there was no profit unto the sun. Ecclesiastes 2 verse 11. It would have been tragic enough. And surely for a man to get to the close of his life and have to look over his life and have to admit every step I have taken, everything I have done, it's all been in vain. It's all been without profit. That would be tragic enough. And if Solomon had only had to say that, that would have been bad enough. But he had to add, and vexation of spirit. My spirit, my soul has been vexed every step of the way. Jesus Christ was the happiest man who ever lived. He lived in perfect happiness, perfect joy, perfect peace of mind, perfect satisfaction, perfect contentment. What was the secret? For I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, John 6:38. I do always those things that please him, John 8:29. And the secret to real joy, real happiness, real peace of mind, real contentment, real satisfaction, the secret to squeezing all out of the earth that God has put here to enjoy is enjoyed when one submits to God's blueprint for the same. That's what these laws, these demands, and these commands are all about. Every thou shalt not in the gospel. Every thou shalt not in the gospel. It's God's way of trying to keep us out of sin, keep us out of harm's way, keep us out of the broad way. Keep us out of the world of darkness. Keep us out of Satan's grasp. Keep us from ruining our courtship life, our home life, our recreational life, our business life, our everything. And trying to fill our hearts with joy and happiness and contentment. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill. But I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10. the Spirit. The flesh accomplished nothing, but the Spirit gives life. And John 6:63 says, these words are spirit and life. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. These laws, these commands are not dead legalistic codes. They are living principles, breathing spirituality, and infusing into our life happiness and contentment beyond human description. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, John 14 and verse 6. This is God's blueprint for everything we say we want in life. All that life really means from God's perspective. This is the manual for happiness, contentment, and peace of mind. And Moses endeavored to press upon their minds, when you get into the land of Canaan, you want to be happy, you want to be prosperous, you want to be successful, you want to enjoy yourself in the midst of all of the bounties of the land, then faithfully submit to the law of God. And then fourthly, Moses points to the testing nature of God's ways. Twice in this chapter, Moses says that one of the purposes in the wilderness from God's perspective was to try them and to test them. In Psalm 139, verse 23, David said, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And for 40 years, God proved and tested them in the wilderness. God wanted to know, speaking in human terminology, God wanted to know, where is your heart's treasure? What is the object of your love? What is the object of your affection? For whom are you seeking? What do you really want and desire? Where are your priorities? And so in order to discern the answers to those questions, speaking from a human perspective, he tested them. He proved them. We're concerned about tests. Every concerned parent that really loves his children is mightily concerned about what kind of scores their children receive on tests given at school. They know their child is going to have a history test or a math test or a science test. Generally, the first question when they come home is, what grade did you make on that test? Let me see your test. I want to know the scores. I want to know how you did. If, as an adult, you take a test, some kind of civil service exam or some kind of test that has to do with your work, are you not concerned about that test? Interested in doing your best on that test? Putting forth your best effort? Aren't you interested in making a good grade on that test? Of course, we're mightily concerned about such tests. God is testing us all of the time. The truth is, every demand and command in the gospel is God's way of testing us. He's testing our love. He's testing our faith. He's testing our sense of loyalty and commitment. He's testing our priorities. He's asking us the same questions that he was asking in those tests that he conducted 40 years on those people in the wilderness. How are we doing on the test that God is giving us? How are we doing on the attendance test? Do you make A pluses on the attendance test? Barring things like sickness or sometimes work things over which you have no control? Do you attend every single service of the church? Are you passing the attendance test? Do you ever one time exercise your will and volition by choosing to miss a single service of the church? This gospel meeting has been a test of every member of the church here at Creekwood. Have you passed the test? Were you here Sunday morning? Were you here Sunday night? Were you here Monday night? Did you pass the test Monday night? This is God's test. Did you pass the test Tuesday night? Did you pass the test during the course of this gospel meeting? What have you made on the test? You cannot go to heaven by making D's and L's on these tests God has given. And the truth is, across the board, speaking generally, 50% of members of the church, all over the brotherhood, are not even passing something as simple as the attendance test. This would be like an adult with a college degree And he cannot even pass a simple English test with basic English or a math test with simple addition and subtraction. We've got 50% of members of the church who are making F's on one of the most minimal, less demanding tests God has ever given, the attendance test. I tell you, brothers and sisters, what you already know, if we can't pass the attendance test, how are we going to stack up with people down through the ages who have literally bathed in their own blood because of their love for God and truth and their loyalty and their commitment to the same? Read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 to 38. And hear the writer say such things as, they were tortured. They were sawn asunder. And then think about half of our brethren in the church are making F's on the attendance test. What about the prayer test? Are you passing the prayer test? Do you start the day with prayer, close the day with prayer, fill the day with prayer? David said, evening, morning, and at noon will I pray and cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice. Psalm 55:17. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. Continue in prayer. Be faithful in prayer. Persevere in prayer is Paul's affirmation. Do you pass the prayer test? What about the Bible study test? Do you study the Bible every day? This is God's way of testing us. These are some of the tests God's giving us today. Are we passing these tests? Do you spend some time alone with God every day and let God speak to you through His Word? And then you speak to Him in prayer? What a marvelous arrangement. We speak to God, God speaks to us. How could any member of the church ever fail those kinds of tests? These are joyous occasions. We ought to be acing out these kinds of tests, making A pluses on these kinds of tests. These are not demanding tests. These are not tests that may take away our ability to make a living for our family, may even take away our life's blood. These are not martyrdom tests, bestowing all of your goods to feed the poor tests. These are some of the least demanding tests God has ever given. The attendance test, the prayer test, the Bible study test. What about the giving test? Are you generous and loving and benevolent in your giving? What about the soul winning test? Do you pray for the lost? When was the last time you offered somebody a free Bible correspondence course? What does it cost to ask somebody, a neighbor, a friend, a coworker, would you like to take a free Bible correspondence course that you can fill out in your own home? When was the last time you gave somebody a tract, a Bible tract to read? When was the last time you invited somebody to the services? This is something every one of us can do. Are you passing the soul-winning test? These are simple tests, just like God tested them in the wilderness. He's testing us. Every demand in the gospel is just a test God is giving us. He's testing our loyalty. He's testing our sense of commitment. He's testing our priorities. We cannot go to heaven making D's and L's on these tests. We just cannot do it. Schools that operate as they ought cannot pass those in school who fail the test. We need to be making A's on all of these tests. Faltering every now and then and falling down to a B or a C, but next time jumping right back up and making another A. This is the way faith and love respond to God. These tests are tests of our faith, tests of our love, the testing nature of God's ways. And then fifthly, the importance of memory. The word remember, and then its kindred term, forget not, one of the key terms in the book of Deuteronomy. Five times in chapter 8, he mentions these words. Twice, remember, and in the form of warning, three times, forget not. Five times in 20 verses, Moses presses the importance of memory. If we are going to be faithful to God, we're going to have to start and close every day with reflection upon God's grace and goodness and mercy and the many expressions that we enjoy in the course of a single day. throughout our past and looking forward to such blessings in the future. The moment an individual begins to sing, "What have you done for me lately?" song, you know he is on the road to apostasy. Every unfaithful member of the church in Mobile, Alabama, in Alabama, in every state in the United States, throughout all of the earth, every unfaithful member of the church has had a memory failure. That's one of the key reasons he's in that tragic state. Joseph did a great deed for the butler. And then, at the close thereof, he implored him, "When you get back into your state before Pharaoh, please don't forget me. Remember me before Pharaoh." But when he returned to his position, we read these sad words, "Yet did not the chief butler remember Joseph, but forgot him." Genesis 40:23. And it was that memory failure that cost dear Joseph another 2 years languishing away in that prison. On a lonely night, David arose from his bed, ascended to the roof of his house, peered out on a beautiful woman bathing herself, looked too long and lost, took her unto himself, and commenced the dark days of his life that followed him to his grave. Scarcely had that sexual act and the pleasure that it brings ended than the consequences commenced. One of the saddest phrases in the Bible was stated by one of David's sons, over whose death, as you well know, he wept bitterly. When Ahithophel, who used to be the faithful counselor of David, told Absalom, "Give me 12,000 soldiers, I'll follow your father, and I'll catch him when he's weak and weary. And then as all of his soldiers flee from him, I will kill him." And Absalom, the son of his own body, saying, "This saying pleased him well." 2 Samuel 17:4. And on his deathbed, another son would not let him die in peace. He lifted up his hammer and drove another nail of grief into the dying heart of David. Adonijah, while David's trying to die, followed his brother Absalom, walking in his steps, trying to usurp the throne. Much of his problem, as was characteristic of all of David's family, and no doubt set forth in 1 Kings 1 and verse 6, which in essence says, this young man grew up without any discipline. Not one time did David ever strike his palm with a 6-inch ruler. Not one time did he ever say anything to displease him. He grew up without any discipline, thus he had no self-discipline, and thus he grieved his daddy on his dying bed by trying to take the kingdom away from him. Another brother rapes a half-sister. Then another brother kills him for raping his full sister. Tragedy after tragedy after tragedy. Suppose 30 minutes before David had arisen from his bed that tragic night, he had listened to his own advice, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits," Psalm 103, verse 2. Suppose just 1/2 hour prior to ascending to his roof that tragic night, he had spent that 30 minutes lying there on his bed, going back in his mind to the earliest experience of his life that he could bring to mind, and beginning a journey of thought ponderance, reflection, and gratitude and appreciation all the way down to that present moment. Reflecting upon, counting. We sing the song, count your many blessings one by one, and it would surprise you what the Lord had done. Suppose He had done that. Thinking about, counting, enumerating all of the blessings He could bring to mind. And thinking to himself, oh, how good God has been to me. How gracious and kind and merciful God has been to me. Expressing gratitude and humble appreciation and thanksgiving for these abundant, innumerable blessings, do you think that when he peered over into another man's house and viewed another man's wife, do you really think with all of these fresh thoughts in his mind, all of these rememberings, all of these fresh memories of blessings up to that present moment, he would have taken lovely Bathsheba to his own bed? In all probability, 30 minutes of remembering that produces inexpressible thanksgiving would have saved David that tragic night and saved him from one tragic, bitter consequence after another. Oh, the curses we bring upon ourselves when we have memory failures. Asa was the third king of Judah. With a little over 500,000 troops, he looked out one day at the largest army mentioned in the Bible, an Ethiopian army of 1 million soldiers. From a human perspective, he's outnumbered 2-1. There's no way in the world he can win this battle. Only a fool would go against an army like that. Unless you have weapons so superior to those that it would be like bombs against bow and arrows. But their weapons were equal in nature. And then this great man of God at that point in his life prayed one of the most lovely prayers you'll read in the Bible. It only took a few seconds to pray, but it gives us a glimpse into his great heart of faith. And Asa cried unto the Lord his God and said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to save, whether with many or with them that have no power. O Lord, help us, for we rest on thee. And in thy name we go against this great multitude. O Lord our God, let not man prevail against thee. 2 Chronicles 14:11. Marching out in full faith in God, God granted them a mighty victory. Several years later, Israel comes against Judah with an army that's miniature in size in contrast to the Ethiopian army of 1 million soldiers. What does Asa do? He goes into the temple treasuries. He takes silver and gold. And he hires Benhadad of Syria to come and fight against Israel. One of the prophets sent by God comes to Asa and says, what's wrong with you? Do you not remember the Ethiopian army? And because you relied on God, you enjoyed a victory because of what you have done. Consequences will come. What did he do? Humble himself before God? Oh no. His memory failure intact. He imprisons the prophet and he commences to oppress, no doubt, the righteous remnant. And then he's stricken with a great disease, and instead of now humbling himself, yet memory failure intact, he refuses to beseech God and embraces eternity in rebellion. In 2 Chronicles 24, 7-year-old Joash is on the throne. How can this be? The scheme of redemption is hanging by one baby boy. Athaliah had killed all of her grandchildren in order to secure her position on the throne. But Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat take little Joash and hide him in the temple. 6 years later, they set him on the throne. They rule with him and through him until he's able to take it on his own. He's faithful all the days of Jehoiada, who has functioned as his father and with his lovely wife saved his life and treated him like a son. Scarcely has the earth enclosed his lifeless body than the princes of Judah come to Joash, entice him into idolatry. The son of Jehoiada, practically speaking, the brother of Joash, rebukes them. The result, and they stoned him with stones according to the commandment of the king in the court of the house of the Lord. 2 Chronicles 24:21. How can this be? The next verse answers, thus Joash remembered not the kindness that Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son. All the tragedies we face when we have memory failures. And then quickly, as our time is gone, two brief points remaining. Moses presses the inevitable danger of material things. Two-thirds of this chapter is devoted to that. Do you realize that there's nothing the Bible warns about more incessantly than the power of material things to rob us of our spiritual convictions? Two-thirds of this chapter is devoted to that. Moses emphasizes that all the way through this book. When you get to this land and you have all of these blessings, don't forget, remember, God is the source of it. Don't start thinking it's by the power of our own hands that we have these things. Oh, this was one of the things that robbed Solomon of his spiritual perspective. He knew a lot about the power of materialism. No wonder he said, he that loveth silver cannot be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. Ecclesiastes 5:2. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be there with content. For they that will be rich, they're not necessarily rich, they just want to be, desire it. Covet it, for they that will be rich. Listen to this portrait. It's striking. It's vivid. Fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. 1 Timothy 6:6-10. The Holy Spirit just pals. Picture after picture after picture, trying to paint on our minds the disastrous consequences of getting wrapped up in the material things of life. And then finally, the inevitability of national judgment. This chapter ends, the last two verses, God warning them, if you get in this land and you forget me and you start serving other gods, just as surely as I destroyed all of the nations that have preceded you, I will destroy you. Bible is full of judgments. The judgment of Noah's day, the judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah, the judgment against Moses and Aaron because they struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock and took the glory to themselves. The judgment against Nadab and Abihu, destroying them with the very element they had misused. The judgment against Achan and his family because he coveted a handful of material things. The judgment against Ananias and Sapphira because they coveted a handful of material things and wanted the praise that goes along with great giving. Judgment against the northern kingdom. Judgment against the southern kingdom. Both nations. One destroyed in Assyrian captivity. The one taken into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. One nation after another falling under the judgment of God. The Bible opens with this portrait. The Bible closes with this portrait. Revelation 6:9-10. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Revelation 6:9-10. This is a cry for vindication. Vindication of God, God's will, God's way, God's people, and those who had suffered martyrdom for God's way and God's cause and God's will. How long, O Lord, will you not vindicate yourself, your way, our selves in the process? Revelation 6:9-18 answers that question. And when you get to chapter 18 and read verse 20, God says, he hath avenged you on her. God answered the question. As persecuting Rome filled with the blood of the faithful, now lies open and all that blood pours forth, the object of this judgment. The Bible opens and closes with a worldwide and then a national judgment. those who are Bible-minded will not argue with the truth that unless America adopts a penitent spirit and ceases to pursue the course it is presently pursuing, God, if the world stands true to His holiness, true to His justice, and thus true to His nature, will have no alternative but to do as He has done time and again, bring judgment on America and kindred nations who live as she is living. And all of these judgments prefigure the final judgment toward which all of us are heading. Are you ready for that judgment day? Have you lived by the principles that Moses, by inspiration, set forth in the book of Deuteronomy? If so, then you have obeyed the gospel. By faith, you've repented of your sins. You've confessed Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. You're living a spiritual life. You have the right attitude toward material things. Your memory is intact. You start off the day with thanksgiving. You close the day with thanksgiving. You're constantly reflecting on all the good things God has done for you. And this thinking, this pondering produces gratitude that fuels faith and love to obey God. And so, employing the principles set forth in this last sermon Moses preached to those people, you're faithful to God, you're ready for the judgment. But if you've not employed your faith and love by obeying the gospel, that's what you need to do this night. These are commands of God, therefore you're good. These are laws of God. That's the reason God commands to obey these laws. All of these are in your best interest. You need to obey the gospel. You need to recommit your life to God tonight. And then be faithful to God in this new home in which we live, this beautiful land. Another Canaan, 1,000 times over, through faithful living in this new land, facing that final judgment, will enable you to hear those blessed words. Come unto me, all the faithful, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Surely. You won't leave this building tonight without either obeying the gospel or making right your life. While we stand, while we sing.